Let me tell you what we're going to do, and then I'm going to ask you a couple of questions because I always want to know whether to swim in the deep end or the shallow end of the pool, all right? And I'm hoping that tonight we can get into the deeper end of the pool. Is that okay? Okay. Now remember you said that, okay? So don't use that against me later. What we're going to do tonight is called Ezekiel's Wheel. And I'm going to do what we call the Remez and Drash of Ezekiel's Wheel. Because normally, if you get on the internet or you check out some of the prophetic ministries, most of the interpretations of Ezekiel's wheel are basically what in Hebrew we call Peshat. And Peshat means the literal view of Ezekiel's wheel. And quite frankly, if you get on the internet and check me out on this, hi, how you doing? Check me out on this. Get on the internet and check all, just Google Ezekiel's wheel. And spend maybe an hour on the internet, and you're going to find that most interpretations of it is that they're UFOs or space aliens. And I'm serious, okay? The traditional Jewish or Orthodox view is that it's just a mystery. We don't know what it is. But the non-Jewish, if I can use that word, view is generally spaceships and so forth, okay? And that's generally a Peshat view. But that's typical Greek thinking as well. Because Greek thinking always has a tendency to want to put something into form or what it looks like, rather than what it does, all right? And we're going to talk a little bit about that as the evening goes through. So let me ask a few questions before we begin. Is that okay? First of all, how many of you, this is the first time you've ever been to anything, quote, Messianic, Hebrew roots? First time. Okay, good, okay. Okay. How many have come here and don't even know who I am? Don't know. Okay. How many are here because your wives made you come? Okay. All right. I just want some honest folks out there. All right. It's not my first rodeo. I know that that happens. All right. So, especially for those of you who have seen me over the years, for those of you who haven't, there's two basic rules that I have, if I can call them rules. All right. Number one is that we know scientifically, for a fact, that the more you laugh, the longer you live. We know that. That is an established fact. So even if you don't think I'm funny, laugh anyway, because it's just going to help you to live a little longer, okay? It's just going to benefit you, all right? So that's the first thing I ask, is that we enjoy ourselves. Because I teach ancient Hebrew is what I do, and everything I do, no matter what the subject is, especially back there on the table, whether it's relationships, whether it's prophetic things, whether it's the gifts of the Spirit, no matter where it is, I take it back to the first four chapters of Genesis through this ancient language that your Bible was written in. And I guarantee you, treasures start coming up out of the field like you've never seen. All right? And that's what I do. So that's, once again, what we're going to do tonight. And so, there's another thing that I ask you to please do for me. Can we all collectively agree, before we begin, that God is smarter than we are? Is everybody okay with that? Okay. Okay, it's all downhill from here, if you will. And so we're going to start basically at the beginning here. And I want to set the foundation because my motivation, my agenda, can I use that word? My agenda is to cause some of you to fall in love with the language. Now, not so you can speak Hebrew. Guess what? It takes longer than one evening to teach people to speak Hebrew. I know that comes as a shock to some of you, okay? It takes longer than one evening. What I want to do is motivate some of you to see the dynamics of how the language works so you can know your Bibles better. That's because, quite frankly, millions of people across the world now speak fluent Hebrew. It's their native tongue, as a matter of fact. And I can assure you most of those people don't know the Bible from Harry Potter. Just because you know how to speak the language doesn't mean you know your Bible any better than anyone else. I show the dynamics of how this language works and the fact that it is a design language. It is absolutely perfectly designed. It's not like learning Latin or French or German or something like that. It's by absolute design. And I take everything from the beginning. So let's go ahead and get started because I've only got one evening with you. And I'm going to try to do what I normally do in a 7 or 8 hour seminar. I'm going to try to pack it all in at one time. And one of the things you're going to realize, and this is the truth, so I'm not kidding. My seminars, when you get done, when you leave here, you realize that I had no point. Some of you will say, what was his point? And the truth is, I didn't have one. Okay? I am a shotgun style teacher. I'm not a premise to conclusion kind of teacher. I just blast a million BBs in your face at 150 miles an hour. Okay? And so, I'm sorry that's the way I am. It's the way I am in the bathroom at home, too. It doesn't change, you know, just because I'm, I guess, same always. Okay, so, I'm just here for us to have a good time and to learn the dynamics of the language at the same time. All right? So without further ado, which I just said I was going to do, let's start with this. This is what the Father, our Creator, has been in the business of doing ever since the fall in Genesis. Ever since Adam and Chava, otherwise known as Adam and Eve, decided to tell God where to put His commandments, if you will, ever since that time, the Father's been trying to restore things back to the beginning. He's constantly trying to woo His children back into the house. That's the way it's been from day one. The problem with our culture is that most of us don't know the beginning. The Father's in the business of restoration. It's restoration we believe in, but we got duped about 6 months ago into change we can believe in. Most of this country got duped into thinking it was change, and we're going to get some change, all right. But throughout the centuries, man has never been about the business of returning back to their Father in the very beginning. It's always been about changing things. We're constantly doing it. That is an evolutionary term. That is Darwinism at its best. And our Father does not teach linear thinking. He teaches cyclically. And we're going to go into that in a little bit of detail here in a few minutes. But I first want to begin with the fact that the Father's always in the business of restoration. Yeshua reveals this to us in the book of Matthew when He says that the ministry of Elijah was to restore all things. He said, the ministry of, and not only that, but He said, if you can receive it, Elijah has come already. Didn't He say that? And who was He speaking of? Yochanan the Immerser or John the Baptist? He says, if you can receive it, meaning that it's possible that some people won't want to receive that. But the reality is, Elijah's ministry was to prepare the way for Yahweh, prepare the way for the Lord, and He's going to restore all things by doing that. And so the restoration began when Yeshua rose from the grave. How did He start the restoration process? By gathering people's hearts. I propose to you for 2,000 years, He's been gathering people's hearts first, because that's how we're designed. The way people are designed is the way the tabernacle was first designed by our Creator in the first place. Starting within and working His way out. Starting with the ark and the most holy place, then describing how to put together the holy place, then the court. That's exactly the way He designed us to operate. Begin here. Once we have had our hearts restored back to Him, then He starts changing our mind. And in the latter days, particularly about 20 years ago, I'm just saying this experientially. My experience here in America and traveling all over the world as well doing the same thing is that everybody's basically the same and everybody's been through basically the same process in connecting the dots. I am not here to exchange my puzzle with yours. I'm not here to say my puzzle's right, your puzzle's wrong. I'm here to add a piece to your puzzle. I'm here to show you something that if you've ever put a puzzle together and you got a bunch of them left over and you can't figure out where they go, but once you get one of them in place, all of a sudden now, two or three of the others, you can find to put back into place. And that's really what I want to do, is restore these things back to the way they were in the first place, because that was the ministry of Elijah. I teach agrobiolinguistics. Agrobiolinguistics is a fancy way of saying that language, that's linguistics, words. How many of you will agree with me that our Father sovereignly chose to reveal His Word with words? Would we all agree with that? He used words to do it. And I'm going to submit to you that the second witness, because two or three witnesses, that's whether something, the second witness is growing right outside your backyard. The second witness of the words in your Bible is growing right outside the door there. But see, we have strayed away from that over the centuries. And we've been taken over by pinheaded theologians and pointy-headed intellectuals. I'm as serious as I can be. Pointy-headed intellectuals and pinheaded theologians have taken over the Word of God and taken something very beautifully simplistic in the beginning and turned it into abstract theology. And I'm just going to ask you a simple question. Over the last 2,000 years, how many problems have pointy-headed intellectuals solved? We still divide ourselves over the same things today in 2009 as we did in 9, or 39, or 29. Nothing. I'm going to submit to you that these guys have created more problems than they have solved. And I think God is smarter than we are, and He already knew that, Vern. He already knew that man would do that with his word. And so here's what he said he's going to do. I'm going to restore these things back to the way they were in the beginning. The brilliant simplicity of the beginning. And I'm going to do it through the ministry of Elijah. And it's going to be in preparation for Yahweh. And I'm going to start that preparation with turning back to the peoples the pure language. Zephaniah 3 verse 9. Zephaniah 3 verse 9 says, and then, as a matter of fact, I'll give you another hint. There's only one verse in your Bible that has all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet in it. Only one. There's 34,000 verses, plus verses in your Bible. There's only one that has all the Hebrew letters of the language in it, and even their five final forms, for those of you who know Hebrew, which I just stop and ask. How many of you here can safely say, and don't get shy on me, that you're fairly familiar with Hebrew? Raise your hand if you're fairly familiar. Okay. How many of the rest of you would appreciate it if every time I said something in Hebrew, I told you what it was in English? That's what I wanted to know. Okay. All right. Now, only one verse that has all of the letters in it. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. And then Zephaniah 3, verse 9 starts out like this. And then I will turn to the peoples the pure language. Now, why is the Father chosen to do that? Well, because that pure language got disseminated and watered down and scattered throughout all the earth in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Into all kinds of people scattered all over the place in all kinds of languages. Now we have 6,500 plus languages in the world, where in the beginning we had one. And so he's going to turn this back to the people in Zephaniah 3 verse 9. Why? Because only this language takes the words of your Bible, which men have come along and made abstract and meaningless, and we still argue with each other over the same stuff, and turned it into abstract things. Now here's my symbol for abstract theology, just so you'll know. It's just stuff out there. It's abstract. You can't put your hand on it. You can't touch it and feel it and smell it and experience it. It's just abstract words. Depends on what you mean by this. Okay? And this is what we've been dealing with for an incredibly long time. But I think our Father knew that in the beginning. So he prophesied, in the end, I'm going to begin to restore the language back to the people and turn it back to them. Because in the late 1800s, going into the early 1900s, if some of you know a little bit of your history, you'll know that powers that be were in the process of determining, of reinstating Israel as a nation in the Middle East. And they were putting these things together. And at the time that they were doing that, they were choosing languages that would be the national language of Israel. And you know that Hebrew was number four. Hebrew was number four on the list. Number one on the list was German. After World War II, some of them changed their mind. Okay? But at that time, in the early 1900s, it was Hebrew. Why was Hebrew so far down the list? When Hebrew may be the logical choice, we would think, is because at that particular time, due to the young age of archaeology, it was commonly understood, erroneously, without the evidence, that Hebrew was a dead language. So it was way down the list. It wasn't a logical choice, but because virtually no one was speaking it in their mind. No one was speaking this language. But now millions of people across the world speak this language very fluently. Okay? And many people involved in the Hebrew Roots Movement, or whatever we call this thing, okay, are returning back to their roots and learning the language that their Bible was written in. Yes, from Genesis to Revelation. All of it. Now, we don't have time to do a seminar on that this time, so we'll do that some other time. So, restoring the language back to the way it was. Agrobiolinguistics. Linguistics is a fancy word for words. All the words in your Bible are all found in agriculture and biology. Now, this freaks out the theologians, okay? Because they have all been taught in our great ivory towers and seminaries and so forth. And I'm not going to make the dumb cemetery joke. That's been around long enough, okay? But the traditional view is that languages just came about accidentally. The traditional view of linguists over the centuries, up until the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way. See, the Dead Sea Scrolls changed everything. Changed a lot of people's mind on what was going on, as far as language is concerned. Because up to that time, languages were understood to begin by the ding-dong-bow-wow theory. Now, I didn't make that up. That's called the ding-dong-bow-wow theory. Now, the ding-dong-bow-wow theory, which many linguists still believe is how languages began, is basically men running around the caves, grunting and groaning, dragging their wife by the hair, you know, and they run into the wall, you know, go, okay? And so the wall becomes, okay? And so they look at their wife and go, yeah. And woman becomes, yeah. Okay, it's just grunts and groans of cavemen, all right? And many of them still believe that, all right? But the Scriptures say otherwise. And so I believe the Father's bringing us back to those simple little things that every word in your Bible, when you trace back its meaning, I mean the words in Revelation, the words in Galatians, the word in Isaiah, in Genesis, all trace back to agriculture and biology, things growing in the field. The first things revealed in your Bible are flowers and trees and fruit and seeds and sky and clouds and water and dirt. That's the first thing revealed in your Bible. And the Father embedded the meaning of every word in your Bible in those things. Now, I know I get the glazed overlooked sometimes, so as we go through this evening, maybe you understand what I'm talking about, because we've departed from that. We've removed ourselves from the simplicity in the beginning, because the reason why the Father did it that way is because He is smarter than we are. He knew better than to take His word and give it to men. So He embedded the meaning in people, but in our head, our eyes, our hand, our knee, our foot, our stomach. So all the Hebrew words are found in your head, your hand, your knee, your leg. You know why so many words in Hebrew trace their meaning back to your head? Because almost everybody in the world has a head. I know that's rocket science to some of you, okay? Almost everybody has a head. In other words, the Father knew that everybody has a head. And the Father knows that no matter where you go up on this earth, there's flowers and trees and fruit and seeds and sky and clouds and water and dirt. And so He embedded the meaning of all words in those things. But what have adults come along and done? See, that's the problem. Did you notice that in the Bible, you and I are never called the adults of God? Anybody ever notice that? As a matter of fact, we're not even smart enough, according to God, to be the teenagers of God. We are what? The children of God. Why? Because He is Papa. He is Father. We are His children. And when you take this language, it's all language of the earth, and you bring them back to the way they started, it's simple little pictures that little kids draw. And you all know what I'm talking about. Here it is. The meaning of every word in your Bible is in that simple little picture right there. So if you leave this seminar going, what was Brad's point? At least remember this picture, because it's worth 1,000 words. Because everything is in that little picture. A house, a family, and a piece of land. That's what the meaning of all your words in your Bible are embedded. See, but we've all departed from that. Most people in the world have departed from that frame of thinking. Oh, we're highly technologically advanced now. We've evolved. We're an evolved species. We're way past those primitive things. We're the evolved church now, things like that. And so that's why we have difficulty grasping these things. We're raising a whole generation of young people, not any of you young people here, okay? But we're raising a whole generation of young people that have been removed from the ground, from the things of nature, from the natural things that we all do. As a matter of fact, most kids now spend most of their days doing this. Okay? Raising a whole generation of that. And nobody gets out and gets their hands dirty anymore. America's going down the tubes as far as is producing, you know, things that we eat and things like that, and farms and lands and so forth being perverted and corrupted, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. We've all departed from those ways. And so sometimes I'll go to seminars and it'll be however many people are out there, and I'll say the things that I'm saying, and I get the strangest look from people. Like, what are you talking about? Because we've been trained, we want to know what a word is in the Bible, we look it up in a Strong's Concordance. Talk about drinking downstream. Some of you well know that what I do with Hebrew is show you that the meaning of all your words are found through this beautiful language and restoring it back to the people, and it's like taking water from a mountaintop. In Hebrew, the meaning of the word is going to be like water on a mountaintop. When the rain first comes down on the mountaintop, the water, or the words, are pure, pristine, full of energy and full of oxygen, actually good to drink. But then when the stream comes down the mountain, connects with other tributaries, and men start dumping stuff into the streams, and they start fishing life out of it, by the time the water gets to the ocean, what's the water look like? It's brown, thick, yucky, and no good to drink anymore. That's our English versions in our Bible. It's not pagan. The English language and the Greek language are not pagan like some people think. It's not false. You're just drinking downstream. What you need to do is get up out of the stream, go around the cows that are in the water in front of you, and get in front of the cows and go up to the mountaintop and drink the fresh, pure water up there. Because that is what the Father is doing now. Because He wants to restore the simplicity of His Word. So it's all found in that little picture right there. And that's why you can take any little kids across the earth, no matter where they live. That's why Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 says that the firmament declares the glory of God and shows His handiwork. It says that there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Whose voice? The creation. The heavens. The firmament. His handiwork. It says their speech. Whose speech? The creation's speech. There is no language or speech where their voice is not heard. And it says their words go throughout all the earth. Psalm chapter 19. And so why did He say that? Because no matter where you live on this planet, that's where you find flowers and trees and fruit and seeds and water and sky and dirt. But we've all been removed from that. It's been thrown into theology because adults came along and perverted a childlike simplicity in the beginning. Now, I beat that dead horse enough. Let's go on. Let's go back here. Yeshayahu, 46 verse 10. That's Isaiah, 46 verse 10. In your King James English, it says something like God declares the end from the beginning. But in Hebrew, it says something far more provocative. It says, Magid Mereshit Akrit. It says, God declares the end out of the beginning and out of ancient times. That's not the same thing. That's far more profound. What He's saying is, you want to know about the end, where should you go? To the beginning. You want to know what's going on in the end? Go back to the beginning. I propose to you, most prophetic ministries take the end back to the middle. Think about it. Next time you pick up a book on prophecy, this is generally what you're going to see. They're going to start out in the book of Revelation, and they're going to begin to identify the symbols that are used there in the book of Isaiah, Zechariah, and Daniel. Primarily those three. They've gone halfway back. But we all agreed that God is smarter than we are. Do we not all agree with that? So I believe the Father knew we would do that. And so seven times in the book of Isaiah, He gives you a little hint. Seven times He tells you, maybe you ought to go back to the beginning, dude, to understand what's going on in the end before you deceive the masses. All right? We need to watch what we say, don't we? It's about, like I said, either some declare the end from the end, and so when the end changes, their prophecies have to keep changing, or they declare the end from the middle. And so as a pastor, some of you are well aware of this, as a pastor, I was trained to do a typical service. You know, we'd have the bulletin, read the bulletin. Then I'd have a message. Then I had 3 points. Then I had a poem. All right. Then I had an altar call at the end. And I'd bring them up to the altar and I'd lead them in the sinner's prayer. Right. And then we'd tell them to go home and read their Bible starting in the book of John. Yeah, that's it. Start the book 3/4 of the way through. But see, I propose that our Father's smarter than we are, and He knew that. So He started John 1:1 with a little hint. He knew when we got to reread, in the beginning was the Word. Oh, maybe I better go back to the beginning. Surprise, surprise. And so that's what He's doing now. Revealing the end right out of the beginning. Everything, every doctrine, every prophecy, every desire, will, and purpose of our Father is in the first 4 chapters of Genesis. That's number one. Number two, the New Testament's not new, it's just true. But if you weren't raised in the beginning, you think it's new because you don't know what's in the beginning. Most of us are raised in a culture where our image of the beginning is simply a boat or a ship with a bunch of giraffe heads sticking out of it. Okay? And that's basically our view of the beginning. We know the Sunday school stories, but we don't know anything else. And so the Father is taking us back to the very beginning. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we go into Ezekiel's wheel, we don't have a marking board here. We never did find a marking board, did we? Okay? I'm going to have to skywrite. I may have to, do that kind of number or something. I want to give 5 of the most fundamental differences between Western Greek thinking, where most of the church and most of the people in Western countries, the thinking process we were brought up in, and biblical thinking, Eastern thinking, or Hebrew from that perspective, as opposed to Greek thinking. All right. Now, some of you have heard me do this before. I'm just going to take 5 of the most obvious ones. Hebrew teaches in concrete terms. Western thinking is in abstract terms. I covered that before. Concrete thinking is that everything through this beautiful language that the Father is restoring is taken back to something you can taste and touch and feel and smell and experience. It's called concrete thinking. Great example. He who meditates on the Torah of his God will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose fruit shall blossom and leaf shall not wither. That's good Hebrew concrete thinking. Abstract thinking, love, joy, peace, compassion, belief, faith. Those are all abstract terms. They mean a million different things to a million different people. And that's why we all argue with each other and divide ourselves with each other, between ourselves all the time. It's because we're all arguing with each other in the abstract. Just like the Democrats and Republicans do when they get on Fox News. Okay? They're doing the same thing. They're arguing with each other and using abstract terms. Nobody's defined anything. Nobody can put their finger or hands on anything that they're saying, so everybody just keeps on arguing. And I think some of us have had enough of that. I think our fathers had enough of that. And so that's one of the major differences between concrete and abstract thinking. Hebrew is cyclical. The language of your Bible, the way it speaks to you, He teaches in cycles. That's going to be my primary thinking process tonight because we're doing Ezekiel's wheel. Maybe without a marking board, it's going to be tough to do, but I'll do the best I can. All right? Cyclical thinking versus linear or sequential thinking. See, you and I have been raised where time and history is a straight line. That's why every time we want to know something historical, we draw a dispensational timeline on a big board behind us. Why? Because we're trained to do that. This is my symbol for when I talk about what we've been trained to do. And when I do this, you'll know what it is. I go, ding. That's what that means. So every time I go, ding, you'll know what I'm talking about. Because that's a little bell that Pavlov's dog heard. Okay? And then he ran where he was trained to go. Okay? And we've all been trained. And many of us don't even realize it. Yes, sir. Yes. Also means it's shifted into reverse. Yes. Yes. So just keep that in mind when you hear ding. Okay, when I do that little thing. And so, like I said, time and history from Greek points of view is a timeline. And there's the future, and we're marching along the timeline. Okay? Heading toward the future. See ya. Okay? On to the next thing. And that's the way we think. And that's why we always draw all these little timelines all the time. It's because we're trained to think like Darwin. Yes. That would be, I'll give you a dollar. Okay, $2. Come on, somebody call. I've only got a dollar. Okay, between the two of us, $2. He's two? He, for two, he's sold to the man with the sunglasses hanging on his shirt. Thank you, my friend. Thank you. Okay, linear thinking is Darwinistic. It's evolutionary thought. Our whole world's duped into evolutionary type of thinking. I'm going to submit to you that it's not a coincidence that the rise of dispensationalism, that teaching method which draws timelines and chops everything up into dispensations, rose at the exact same time in the middle 1800s that Darwinism did. Darwinism and dispensationalism rose together at the same time because Paul said that which comes first is natural, then that which is spiritual. So as soon as organic, evolutionary, linear, sequential type of thinking started to burst onto the scene with Darwin's grandfather, actually, then that soon followed that was Darby and Scofield and all the rest of them, which is funny because the Bible I always use is the Scofield Bible. That's because every time I use it up and I get another one, all the words are in the same spots. That's the only reason I use that, okay? Okay, so anyway, that is Darwinistic thinking. That's the whole concept of evolution. Some of you know how I feel about evolution. Some of you know already. And the fact is that you and I are told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, for a good example, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But the whole world's been duped into thinking that biblical faith is the thing hoped for and the thing you can't see. And so, because of that, even Christians are duped into that. Because of that, we cannot even compete in this country in the arena of ideas. Because once religion gets dragged into it, the debate's over. And most of us have been duped into thinking that. As a matter of fact, I hope I don't get too far off the subject here, but one of the best movies that I've seen in, I would say, at least 2 years, I saw 3 weeks ago on a DVD. It's called Religious. It's by an abominable HBO comedian by the name of Bill Maher. Religious is a combination of religion and ridiculous. And so the movie is called Religious, and it's all a mocking of Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. It's all a mocking of religion, all right? And which, you know, religion does need to be dealt with, okay? But he hates everything. And so and the reason why I tell you it's the best movie I've seen in a while is because if we can get religious people in America to watch it, they would realize how stupid they are and that we don't know anything. I mean, basically, he just walks around the country asking people logical questions, nothing difficult, like, why is faith even good? And nobody can answer the questions. I'm sitting there just as irritated as I can be, and I'm thinking to myself, this is a wake-up call, what this is. This needs to be a wake-up call. The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, books like that, needs to be a wake-up call for people in America to realize that we're supposed to put our trust and our hope in the Scriptures, not religious systems. You and I are going to stand before God having to give an account of how we responded to His Word, not our religious systems. And because we've only known what our religious systems teach, and we have such tiny little Greek thinking boxes that we can't get out of the box, we can't answer the simplest questions. And when I say we, I'm talking about Bible believers in America in general. And that's why I thought it was such a good movie, because people should watch it and wake up and realize that most of us in this country don't know anything. And it's embarrassing. And they don't even know the things to ask them, simple evolutionary questions. Too many religious people have been duped into evolutionary thinking. And we all know what organic evolution is all about, and I'm going to get to it in a few minutes. But I'm submitting to you, it's morphed right into spiritual evolution. Or theological evolution. I'll show you an example of that in a few minutes. Okay, cyclical thinking, linear thinking. As soon as we get the board here later, we'll go into the detail. Hebrew or your Bible is verb-oriented. Our culture is more noun-oriented. The Bible focuses on do something, action. Things are verbal roots. We live in a culture where we focus mainly on people, places, and things. Those are called nouns. All right? And so therefore, we intellectualize the Bible away. We know a whole lot of stuff about God. That's what I'm saying. God is good, God is righteous, God is holy. Those are all true things. But those are things about God. That doesn't mean that you know God. Doesn't mean that I know God. Just because I know a lot of stuff about Him. Now in Hebrew we say stuff. We don't say stuff, we say stuff. Just so you all go away with one Hebrew word. Actually it's Yiddish, but that's not what I'm saying. Okay. Alright. The Bible uses open block logic to teach, not inductive and deductive reasoning. That's how you and I are trained to think. That's how humans are trained to think in the human world. We're trained to think inductively and deductively. If A equals B and B equals C, therefore A equals C. But the Bible don't teach like that. And if you try to see the Bible from that perspective, that's the reason why we argue with each other all the time, because it doesn't think like that. Now, we were all given those things in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Both of these thinking processes are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's the way Paul says it. The spirit of man was given to man to know the things of a man. Now see, every man has the spirit of man, including the ladies as well. Spirit of man in them. Why was man given the spirit of man? To know the things of a man. Because it's only people that can think inductively and deductively and invent cars and electricity and things like that. Okay? Rocks and daffodils can't invent electricity. Are we all okay with that? Okay? Is everybody okay? I want to make sure that I'm not staring at a photo of the U.S. presidents. Okay. All right. Everybody's alive? Okay. Okay. I know it's Thursday night. I know it's, 1 o'clock in the morning. We're all pooped. Okay. All right. Hey, I'm just saying, if I'm going to run around and sweat, the least you can do. Okay. All right. Sweating like a bovine up here. We're messianic. We sweat kosher, right? Okay. All right. But Hebrew uses open block logic. So Paul next says, but the Spirit of God was given to man to know the things of God. Okay, so there's a difference between the way he teaches and the way man teaches themselves, all right? And so that's one of the things we're going to talk about as well when we get the board here. The last but not least, the difference between function and form. The Bible teaches according to function. Let's start it with this. If you can see the commandments of God, His festivals, His Shabbat, His festivals, His way of doing things, not religious ways of doing things. If you can see them from a parental point of view rather than a legislative point of view. Because Hebrew is parental, Greek is legislative. That's why a lot of our government buildings and so forth in America are Roman-like and come from the Greek and Roman cultures. Okay? Because we are legislative in our thinking. In other words, we look at the commandments of God with, as a judge on a bench with long white hair slamming the gavel down going, guilty. But if we can see the scriptures as a dad talking to his little kids, we would see the commandments a whole lot differently. It would be hard-pressed for us to run around then and say, well, we're freed from the commandments of my dad. Which is a typical religious saying. As soon as you want to obey the commandments of God because He died for you, okay, not to save you or to liberate you, but because He died for you, you desire to please Him. If you can see them as parental rather than legislative, you would never say something stupid like, I'm no longer under the law. He fulfilled that. That is a stupid saying. And I'll stand in any church and say it any time. It's the reason why our culture leads the world in all the immoral things you and I can possibly think of right now. You name any of them. Pornography, violence, sex crimes, suicide, murder. Not mass murder. Just killing each other off one person at a time. We lead the world in all of these things. And we got more churches, Christian rock bands, and purpose-driven congregations than anybody else on the planet. Anybody see something wrong with this photo? It's because we run around saying things that aren't biblical. They just sound cute. All right? And that's... It reminds me... I was thinking one time, I was thinking back to when I was a kid. Because the most important relationship we have with the Creator is Papa. It's not even Yahweh. It's not Adonai. It's not Elohim. It's not El Shaddai. Those are hard things to relate to. But Papa, Daddy, that's what we need to see. He is Father, and I am a son. I can imagine my father saying to me when I was 9 years old, son, every Tuesday I want you to take the trash out to the curb. Hallelujah, Dad, I'm free from that. Get the Jew over there to take out the trash. I mean, just think about it. The Jews, they're still under the law. Tell them to take out the trash. Or how about Noah? Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Did not he find grace? And then the father said, now go build an ark. You know where I'm going with that. God, I'm freed from the law. I'm under grace. Tell the Jew to build the ark. You know, it's just mind-boggling that I was a pastor of a regular church and I taught that kind of stuff. I'm so embarrassed that I taught not even knowing my Bible. I just did whatever cycles I was put into. And that's the whole point of where I'm going tonight, if I can do it without, you know, getting too excited here. Okay, function and form. Our Greek way teaches according to form. What do things look like? Hebrew teaches according to function. What do they do? There's a difference between those two things. If Bill over here was a Greek man, and I said, tell me about a pencil, the Greek would go, well, it's 6 inches long, it's yellow, got a little red eraser, and a little piece of lead over here. But if it was Hebrew and I asked him the same question, he would say, I write with it. So the Hebrew tells me what it does, but the Greek tells me, oh, what it looks like. Oh, it's got bells and it's got beams. We're all freaking out over what the thing looks like. And the Father's trying to say, what is the purpose? What is the design of this that I gave you? See, if you read the New Testament, especially the red words, you learn a lot about the function of Messiah. You learn about what Yeshua did and everything He said. You learn His function. But you know very little about what He looked like. Right? As a matter of fact, we know very little about what any of the writers of the Bible look like. Why? Hebrew doesn't care what they look like. Only Greeks care about that kind of stuff. And that's why most of us are perfectly comfortable with a picture of a white, pasty-faced European-looking surfer dude on our wall. So we don't do what He did. Because the Word of God became flesh, dwelt among us, kept the commandments He wrote, and said, take up your cross and follow Me. What's so hard about that? He kept all the commandments that He wrote and said, follow Me. So what's our interpretive conclusion in our major religion? Because He kept them, I don't have to. Yeah, CPR. But see, most of us don't do what he said because we've been free from that. But we're all comfortable as long as we got his picture on the wall. Everything's okay. Now, while we're all looking for the Antichrist or the Anti-Messiah using that same thinking process, for several hundred years we've been looking for the Anti-Messiah based on form and not function. And so while all of us have been looking for some dude to come through the door, and I believe eventually he will manifest himself as a person, don't get me wrong, but all this time there's the spirit of Antichrist among us. And while we're looking for some dude to come through the door, he's been functioning right in our midst. So all we got to do is have some prophetic guy come along and say, well, it's whoever it is going to be a Jew. So we don't look for Gentiles. We just look for Jews. Some guy walks in the door, you can't be it because you ain't Jewish. How I know that, I'm not quite sure, okay? But then you got another guy says, no, he can't possibly be a Jew, he's a Gentile. Okay, so we don't look for that. No, he's black. No, he's white. No, it's WWW. No, it's Ronald Wilson Reagan. No, it's your system may be at risk. It's going, you shouldn't have said that, Brad. You may be at risk now. Okay, let's go on. I'm only got one now. Okay, can some of you see this? You're not going to be able to see it, are you? No way to get it darker up there? Is this as dark as we're going to get it? Give it a shot for a minute, and if not, we won't. Does this have anything to do with it, you think? No, but that sure keeps me cool. Is that a little better? I don't think there's anything you can do. Oh, yeah, I see. Okay. Yeah. Okay, do we have any tall people? There we go. Alan's going to... I still don't know if you're going to reach it, Alan. Oh, there you go. That's what I'd do if I was a kid. It's really flopped up in there, hasn't it? There we go. Yay, way to go, Alan. We'll give you $1 too. Yeah. And so he trips and falls and it rolls back up. Is that a little better? Okay, well, hang around, Alan. You may want to bring that back up. Not that anybody needs to look at me in the first place. But before we go on, let me ask a simple question. How many here are so irritated with me so far that you just really need to get out of here? That's it. Okay, are we all okay so far? Okay. The little short bald guy's driving me nuts. Okay, now, let me tell you what this is. Because in the line of thinking cyclically, which is an important thing to grasp before we get into Ezekiel's wheel, because Ezekiel's wheel are cycles. That's the one going to be my point when we get there. I want to illustrate graphically for you what cyclical thinking is all about, so you can see something, because a picture many times really is. We are basically a visual people, a lot of us are. Now what this is the final thesis of a Christian seminary student. And so this is the work of one person. All right. Now what he did was he took all 1,189 chapters in your Bible and he strung them out from Genesis to Revelation. So this white line at the bottom of your screen starts with Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, you know, Psalms, so on and so forth, Ephesians, and Revelation. There's Revelation. All these lines going down at various lengths are all the verses that are in each one of the chapters in our Bibles. Are you with me so far? So the line going across is every chapter. These are every verse. How many verses are in the chapter? I know you can't see it from there, but right smack in the middle is a line that goes all the way down to here. All the way down to there. Now what chapter in the Bible do you think that is? Psalm 119. What's the 119th Psalm? The one right in the heart of your Bible. What's that Psalm all about? It's all about the fact that the Torah is your freedom and your liberty. Right? All right? It's a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path, etc., etc. And that's the one that's the longest in the heart of the Bible. Now, what he did was he took a cyber line, kind of like a laser line, and he drew it from all the verses in Genesis to all the other places in the Bible where the same thing is taught. Okay? And he drew them over there. All right? You probably can't see it from there, but there's gazillions of these lines. This is only what one person found. Now what I did is flipped it over to show you how I think our Father probably sees this, since He knows the end from the beginning. Can you see all the cycles that are taught? The same thing in the Bible, taught over and over and over and over. Alan, when you get a chance, you can go ahead and bring those things back up now. The same thing taught over and over and over in the Bible. Now, let me explain to you what this is basically saying. That He's our Father. And this is the way fathers are supposed to teach kids. Over and over and over again. So when they get old, they won't depart from these things. This is the way papas teach kids. How many times do we sit to our kids? How many times have I told you that? Now come on, admit it. We've all said that to our kids at one time or another, all right? Can you imagine what He feels like through the ignorance of His children when He's told us from the beginning? And mainly because most of us were convinced about the beginning is done away with. Because if you and I know, according to Isaiah, 7 times that the end is revealed out of the beginning, guess who else knows that? The adversary, the Satan, the devil, the bad guy. He's the bad guy, whatever you want to call him. He also knows that the end is revealed out of the beginning. So let's use some down old country common sense logic. If you were the bad guy and you knew that everything about you and your demise and everything is revealed in the beginning, what would you do? You'd keep people away from the beginning. And that's worked very successfully for 2,000 years now. It's worked. The plan has worked successfully. Convince a mass of people that the beginning was done away with 2,000 years ago on a cross. Great plan. It's worked very successful. But did we not all agree that God is smarter than we are? I submit to you, He already knew we would do that. So He said, in the latter days, through the ministry of Elijah, I'm going to restore all these things back to the way they were, because religious people, adults, is what I call them, because we're the children of God, remember, not the adults of God, came along and turned very simple pictures into abstract nonsense. And 7,000 plus religions scattered all over the world because we have been drawn away from the brilliant simplicity of the beginning, which I will slowly, as soon as we get our marking board here, show you how that works. All right, let's go on. I propose to you because of this picture that the enemy also knows that every word in your Bible is revealed in a house, a family, and a piece of land. I propose to you He knows that. And so He's out to corrupt 3 things: the house, the family, the piece of land. Corrupt the family first, the house. Because why? Because He doesn't like little babies? He doesn't like girls with striped shirts? No, it's because He knows the meaning, especially prophecy, is embedded in those simple little things in the beginning. I'm going to propose to you that that's what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. The parable of the prodigal son is a panoramic view of all history. Because at the beginning of the parable, the son is at home with the house and the family and the peace of land. And then what does the son do? Representing mankind, if you will. Goes out and does whatever he wants to do. And at some point he realizes, this ain't working. And at the end, where does he go back to? The house, the family, the piece of land. I propose to you, if there's anybody here that believes that we may be in the last days, if there's some of you out there like that, I'm going to propose to you, the Father has 2 words for you. Come home. Get out of the abstract religious nonsense and all its trappings and all its flamboyant stuff thrown all over the place, glitter and all the stuff going all over the place, and come back home to the simple life that He designed for you to be in the first place. And that's what He's doing. So He's out to corrupt the family because everything is in that picture, in that house. That's why every one of the meaning of the 22 letters of the Hebrew language which formed the universe, I propose to you, we don't have time to do that tonight, all right, is found in things in a field, in our bodies, and in that house. And those letters form every word in your Bible. And it eventually became all the languages of the earth as well. So corrupt the house. How do you corrupt the house? Well, first, maybe about 50 years ago, probably started before then, but you know, I'm 56 now, so I know it was somewhere in the 50s and so forth, in the 60s. He slowly started introducing the idea to our culture that maybe that old primitive Bible-thumping idea of a mom and a dad is outdated. Maybe it's okay to have two dads. Maybe two mommies is okay. Let's start introducing that slowly but surely into the culture. And after a while, it will become the norm. That's how it works. So start to corrupt the family that way. Now, also corrupt our body. Corrupt the people. I propose to you, it's in the In My Flesh series, shameless promotion here, but has a, I have a DVD and a CD of both of them. But I show you how the design of your body, of your cells, of your DNA, replicating into messenger RNA and so forth, and producing protein molecules that produces all the parts of your body, is exactly the way the Hebrew language is designed. The Hebrew language, with its parent two-letter and three-letter roots, and the way it's structured, is exactly the way your body produces life within you. It's exactly the same. And that molecules, atoms, chromosomes, adenine, guanine, cytosine, all those letters written on your DNA are all biblical words. They're all right out of Hebrew. And that all, that's all by design. It's all by perfect design. Okay? And I was going to do that tonight, but I changed my mind and decided to do Ezekiel's a little bit. Okay. So, corrupt the body. Why? It's a picture of the end. It's a picture of the way everything's designed. It's prophetic. Prophetic of the end times. So corrupt it, David. How do you corrupt the body? Well, you start convincing people to put stuff in there that doesn't belong there. And I'm not relegating that to just kosher and non-kosher. Far more insidious than that now. I mean, we're way past that. You know, we dropped that idea. We thumbed our nose to that commandment thousands of years ago. Okay? We've advanced far past that. Now we've convinced a mass of people, particularly in Western countries, that we are just we began as a bubbling primordial soup pond of chemicals in the beginning, and that we're just a combination of chemicals, and so when there's something wrong with our body, treat it with chemicals. Only makes sense to me, all right? So, you go to your Safeway next time. I don't know what kind of grocery stores you have here, but if you have Safeways, whatever it is, go to your Safeway and notice something. Notice the size of the pharmaceutical aisle, and then go notice the size of the vegetable aisle. You go to the vegetable aisle and see they never have in straight lines like pharmaceuticals. They have one here and then one over here like this and then there's one over here like that and then there's two over here like this. And the vegetable aisle, pharmaceutical aisles just go on and on and on and on. Okay? Because we'd much rather treat ourselves with that than we would picking up something that the Father created in the very beginning. And so the vegetable aisles are decreasing and increasing. The pharmaceutical aisles are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, the third thing, corrupt the land. Corrupt the land. Why? Because everything you and I eat comes forth from the land. Even if you eat only meat, the meat you ate comes from animals that eat from the land. So corrupt the land. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Usually I do what's called Area 51. Some of you know what that is. Okay? And we talk about things like that. But nonetheless, some of you know what genetically modified foods and so forth and Terminator seeds and things like that are all about. Some of you are probably aware of what Monsanto is doing to farmers in this country as we speak, suing them for saving seed, taking over the seed business, because I can propose to you that you can store up food till you're blue in the face, but when the seeds go, there's no seed. The food is only going to last so long. Things begin with seeds. It's called the principle of the seed. Everything begins with that. And so that's what the enemy wants to take over, because the seed, according to the parable of the sower, is the Word of God. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. So to attack and destroy the Word, you attack the seed. You attack the seed, you attack the Word. That's how it's done. Okay, so corrupt the land, and some of you are very familiar with that. I like to. That's something I could talk about all night, but we got other things to do. Now, Noah gets off the ark. In Genesis chapter 8, and he's made a promise. He says, while the earth remains. Has the earth remained? Okay, I just want to make sure we all agree with that. I go some places and some people come up to me and go, do you know that we're actually living in another matrix? Do you realize that this life is just a matrix and it's not even real? That we're not even having this conversation. I'm serious. I get those kind of things and I don't know what to say. I said, well, Can I meet you in another matrix so we can talk? Okay. Here's a promise from the Father. Another cyclical promise. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, let me suggest something to you. The Bible says that the Word of God framed the worlds, framed everything in it, the worlds and everything in it. The Word of God created these things. Now, we look out into the world and we see absolute design. Now, if the Word of God created that, then that means the Word is by design. Because like kind begets like kind. No matter what the evolutionists have tried to convince us of. All right? Order does not come out of chaos. Things started out orderly. And because of corruption and the second laws of thermodynamics, or the laws of entropy, things are going downhill, my friends, not uphill. Things are corrupting. They're not getting better. It's the other way around. And that's why it will always be called the theory of evolution by honest people, is because it breaks known laws. As long as the theory keeps breaking known laws, it cannot be called a law. And so I wish I could do that tonight too, but I don't have time to do that as well. So I'm proposing to you that the Word of God teaches cyclically, and that's why everything you see going on in the universe is operating in cycles, whether it be the planets, okay, the sun, the moon, the stars, whether it be out there in outer space, if you will, in the deep recesses of space, or in your body, the way things go on in your body, or the plants growing outside the field. As a matter of fact, about a year and 2 months ago, I remember standing with my wife out in the front lawn one night, and I'm over there with the buds on the tree. They're just budding out. And I turn to Carol and I say, you know, about a year ago, there were buds growing on this tree, if I remember correctly. And I looked up in the sky and there was a full moon. I said, you know, honey, about 30 days, that moon was also full. I said, you know something else that happened this morning? The sun came up over the horizon. About 24 hours ago, the same thing happened. I think there's some cycles going on here. What do you think? Okay? But see, the enemy tries to convince the world that things are linear. Try to understand the book of Revelation from a sequential point of view and see how far you get. For example, all right? But see, we're trained, ding, to think from that point of view. Everything is linear. And we do that theologically as well. That's the direct conclusion we've come to. It's because of organic evolution. Paul said that which is first is natural, then that which is spiritual. We go back to Genesis, and the first things we read in the Bible is the stars and the sun and the earth and the sky and the water and the flowers and the trees and the dirt. That's what the Bible begins with. And so the Father took His Word and He put it in those things. You notice that man is in the sixth day of the creation ladder. He's downstream, if you will. All right? The first things are the natural things of creation. That's why we're to be stewards of this. But so we have neglected that because we're spiritually superior to all that stuff, and we've let the secular culture take over the green environment thing. And I can assure you, if you know anything about how most of that is working right now, you'll know they're not saving the environment. They're out to control the environment. Okay? We, those who believe in the Word of God, are supposed to be the stewards of the environment and take care of it. Why? Because it's a display, a 24/7 display of who He is. All the beauty of everything around us is a 24/7 display of who He is. That's why He tells us that His glory, the glory of God, is seen in His creation and His firmament. And their words go out through all the earth, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, once again. So, He tells us, as long as you're here, there's going to be those four seasons. There's going to be day and night. There's going to be summer and winter. There's going to be cold times and heat times. There's going to be hot times and cold times and cool times and so on and so forth. They operate in cycles as long as the earth are around. Now, if Mr. Gore can only figure this out, excuse me, sir, but it gets cold and hot all the time. But see, how do these other forces work? Through something we know anthropologically. My wife has degrees in anthropology, and she can tell you that all anthropologists, those are people who study people, know that you want to change the behavior of the people, change the language, change the nomenclature, change the words they use. Politically correct is one word that we use. You got a global warming thing going on, but you don't have any evidence of it? Change it to climate change. Change it to another word, because that one will work, because every 2 hours the climate changes. So let's use that one, okay? Let's don't use enemy combatants anymore. That sounds bad. Let's call them whatever that silly phrase is they have for it. And so we do that with all things. We just change the language. It changes the way people behave. That is a fact, my friends. That is a reality. When I was a kid, we went to the dump. Now we go to the landfill. Okay? I mean, it just goes on and on. You know what I'm saying? And so manipulate the people by changing the language. One of the reasons why we view the Scriptures the way we do is because we're still drinking downstream. My proposal is to bring you upstream. It's not to convince you throw away your English Bible because it's all pagan. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you're drinking downstream. Go upstream where the water's fresh and pure. At our break, we'll put that up. Okay? Thank you for doing that. Now we owe you $2. Right? You're still in this with me? Okay. Now, all right. Also, technically, from a biblical point of view, there really isn't any spring and fall like we think of it in Western countries. In Hebrew thinking, because all the words and all the prophecies, I guarantee you, how many in here are interested in prophecy? Probably most of us are. All prophecy is embedded in that field out there. You want to understand what's going on in the world? Understanding what happens in a field will tell you. Because Yeshua says the field is the world. And that's why all the parables, an encapsulation of everything that Isaiah and Zechariah and Daniel said, for example, three examples, are embedded and wrapped around Yeshua's parables. And all of Yeshua's parables are about reaping and sowing and wheat and tares and harvests and vineyards owners. They're all displayed right there outside your window. Now, I ask you a simple question. Does the enemy also know that that's it? So that's why he's out to destroy the land, the crops, you know, the whole thing. Because it's a beautiful display of prophecy. But men, they leave prophetic understanding in the abstract. I'm going to be speaking at a big Midwest conference here in St. Louis in a couple of weeks. And I'm going to have to deal with people in that conference who are going to put up the typical timelines back behind them. And I'm going to have to deal with it. I'm just going to have to say what I do and say what I say and let the chips fall where they may. Because once again, we'll get a whole bunch of people saying, this is the right way because I got lined out of here on this little chart here. Because that's the way we're trained to think. Just like Darwinistic organic evolution. It's the same way we think. And you know all what I mean by that, if you can remember. Everybody remember organic evolution? In the beginning, man was an amoeba floating in a primordial soup pond. One day a lightning bolt struck the amoeba, and the amoeba began to evolve. Pretty soon it grew little gill slits. And out comes a little tail and little fins, okay? And after a while, the gill slits fell off, and the tail went away, and little fins fell off, and basal little wings began to fly around. Pretty soon, land on the ground, began to be little feet, pretty soon to get little poseable thumbs, man began to grunt and groan. And you got Peking man and Cro-Magnon man and Brass Band, and at the end, you got a guy in a suit and a briefcase. Now, that, in a nutshell, is organic evolution, done very quickly, okay? And the reason why you laughed is because there's absolutely no evidence of what I just did. Our Bible tells us that our faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So you and I look out the window, Vern. Where'd you go? Okay. You and I look out the window, and what do we see? What's the evidence? Cows producing cows, chickens producing chickens, and lemons producing lemons. But the unbeliever comes along and says, I know that's what you see with your eyes, but billions of years ago. Now, who's operating on no evidence? He is. They are. We're the one that are responding to the evidence. You're the one that slept it off into millions of years ago that nobody can prove one way or another, so you can go ahead and go to Dairy Queen and have a hamburger and go home. Now, why did I say that?
Because you're hungry.
That's because I've been trying to be a good boy since I've been home and I've been eating apples and pears and peaches. Yes, right. And I'm dying for a burger. No, I see it. Okay. All right. So, in Hebrew thinking, you know those people that wrote the Bible? Okay. In Hebrew thinking, spring and fall is seed time and harvest. Everything focuses around the times I plant the seed and the times that I gather it and reap it, okay? and eat it. And then I plant another seed. That's how it goes. That's a what? Cycle. I'm going to propose to you even that a biblical generation is not numbers. Okay? It's not because you can come up with at least six. I remember three of them. I don't remember the other three. At least six different numerical evidences of a generation. Some say it's 38, some say it's 40, some say it's 20. Biblically, a generation is from a seed to a seed. That's a biblical generation. How do I know that? Look outside the window. You start out with a seed, and then you produce a child, okay, and he's got your seed, and he grows up and produces a child. From a seed to a seed is a generation. So in other words, it differs. It's different with sheep than it is with people, than it is with tadpoles. Okay? And that's why you have various numbers in the Bible that seem all to point to a generation. Okay? Because they're different. Now, this is the problem. I just described that to you. We've been duped into this kind of thinking. Okay? And I just illustrated that to you. Okay? Now, even though we laughed at that because there's no evidence of that yet, our major religious system in America is in perfect harmony with that thought process. In the beginning was the primitive Jew, with all his Sabbaths and his dietary laws and all his festivals. But pretty soon the Sabbaths fell off and were replaced with Sunday. And the Feast of the Lord fell off and were replaced with Christmas and Easter. And the dietary laws fell off and were replaced with crab legs and ham sandwiches. And man began to evolve into Protestantism, and Catholicism began to grunt and groan. At the end you got Christian man. Now, that was offensive to some, but you know it's the truth. That's exactly what we teach theologically. And here's how we express it. That was in the Old Testament. Our primitive Jewish relatives and distant descendants, they are the ones that had those things. But those have all fallen off and were replaced with these. We don't do those things anymore. We've evolved now. You see, the reason why the Jews had dietary laws is because they have shorter intestines than we do. But we've evolved and have longer intestines, so now we can digest the pork. We can digest the crab legs. And I'm quoting from one of the early church fathers, by the way. That's not something I made up. Okay? The Jews had a Sabbath because they were lazy and needed a day off. I'm serious. These are the kind of things that many of our so-called early church papas... See, I'm going to submit to you most of the church is following the early church fathers and not the Bible. That's where the source of it comes from. Yeah, every time you want to verify something, you quote an early church father. Most of the rabbis in Judaism do the same thing. Instead of quoting the Bible, they quote Rabbi so-and-so and this and so-and-so and so forth. Okay? They've done just as much adding and taking away from the Bible as Christianity has. I'm not pointing the finger at any one thing. We're going to stand and be accountable for what we've done with the Scriptures. And that's what Yeshua, as some of you well know, that's what Yeshua and Paul were railing at the Pharisees about. Not because they were keeping the Torah. They weren't keeping the Torah. They added to it and they took away from it. That's what they were condemning. Not once. I'm preaching to the choir here, but just so you'll know. Not one single time is there ever even an allusion to the Torah being anything other than your blessing. Not one time. All of it's man-made interpretations and conclusions because we don't know the culture. We do the same thing with the Constitution in America. Same thing we've done with the Constitution in America is the same thing we do with the Bible. We got the words to the Bill of Rights. We got the amendments to the Constitution. So the Democrats and the Republicans, the conservatives and the liberals are all looking at the exact same words. We got various religious systems all picking up the Bible, all looking at the exact same words in the Bible, coming to two different conclusions. Is that not right? We all look at the First and Second Amendments, for example, and one side over here says, no, the church is supposed to stay out of the state. The other one looks at the exact same words and says, no, the state stays out of the church. Then we got people looking at the same amendment, Bill of Rights, going, nope. One side says, nope. The Constitution is very clear that only the military has a right to bear arms, that the average citizen has no right to bear arms, and everyone looks at the exact same words and says, no, the citizens are supposed to have arms, and so on and so forth. What's the problem here? The problem is, the problem solved very simply. Go back to the Constitutional Convention records, which we have available to us, just like you go back to the culture and the mindset of the people who wrote the Bible, Go back to the Constitution Convention records and they'll tell you very clearly what those statements meant. It's very clear what those statements meant. We don't do that. Not only do most people not know what the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the amendments actually say, but they certainly don't go back and look at the Constitution of Convention records, and we argue with each other. The same is true scripturally. If we go back and we understand the thought process during that time, it's perfectly understandable what Paul meant when he said this or he said that. Instead, we can construe his words. Okay. To give you an example of this kind of thinking here, okay, primordial soup ponds, okay, into, you know, progressing into, you know, the church, you know, or a man, you know, is sitting at a computer. I went to a typical place on the internet, and I got a typical timeline. You can go on and get 1,000 of these. They're all over the place. Just to give you an example of how it works. Let's start at the beginning of the timeline. Here's the lowly Adam. Okay? There's the lowly Adam, and now Adam begins to progress and begins to evolve, and now we come up to the days of Abraham, and he begins to evolve, and pretty soon we get him up to the days of Moses, and we're up to the days of David and John and Yeshua and the disciples, and then we come to the church, and then we go up in the rapture. Exactly the way it's designed. Designed like the same thing as that. Right? It's got the same thing going on up here. Things are evolving, and pretty soon we just fly off. Okay? And that's the end of that. We've all been duped into that kind of thinking. When the Bible's very clear about what's going to happen with respect to that, if you look at a field, if you go out in the field and see how the field works, especially if you go to Israel and you just find out how things operate in Israel, you'll know that they separate the wheat from the tares. It's be evident, the difference between the wheat and the tares, they separate them and then they take the tares and burn them first. That's exactly what the parable says. Yeshua's disciples say, we want to go out and rip the tares up out of the field. Yeshua says, don't do that. Let them grow up together. And in the end, the reapers will come and gather up the tares and burn them, protos in the Greek, first. So you're right. I want to be left behind. Okay? This pattern is the same all the way through Scripture. As it was in the days of Noah, I didn't come to teach this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm the teacher. Fire me. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You go back to the days of Noah. Noah builds an ark. Noah and all the rest of the people of the world are separated through the flood. And when the flood's over, all the bad guys have gone away. And who's still on the earth? Noah and his family. Who's still here when the smoke clears? Noah and his family. You go back to the days of Lot. Lot and his family are separated like you are in a field from Sodom and Gomorrah. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah go up in a smoke. And who's still here when the smoke clears? Lot. Now his wife is a different story. Turn back and look back, okay? Everything's very clear about how things go in natural things. But see, we've taken the natural things of creation and turned them into abstract theology. And we all argue with each other. So we got one side over here brings up their 50 verses. And they bring another side over here that brings their 50 verses up. And we never get anywhere. And we haven't for 2,000 years. We're still divided over the same thing. While we're sitting around arguing over pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, or all the tribs or whatever, meanwhile, our culture continues to grow morally incorruptible. More and more morally incorruptible while we sit around and intellectualize the Bible into nothingness. I think we ought to be totally ashamed of ourselves. That's what I think. Sitting around our little Greek intellectual groups arguing over things, and we do it in the Messianic movement too, whether it's the new, with the sliver of the moon or the conjunction of the moon or things with the moon and so forth. While we're doing this, people are starving, people are dying, divorces, people are hooked on $800 a month worth of prescription drugs in order to survive, things like that are going on. Our culture keeps going on like this. Well, we all fuss over the moon. Father ought to come down and slap most of us silly right out the door. That's my opinion, okay? I'm sorry, I don't normally do this. I try to stick with this, okay? But as you know, as I travel over the world now, because the same thing's going on overseas now. It's a little better overseas because they're just now on the cusp of doing this. Where in America, this whole thing that I believe the Father's doing, it's not the last thing He's doing. Let me say that. I do not believe that what we ostensibly call the Messianic movement or Hebrew roots, whatever word you want, is not the last thing the Father's doing. Just another step. Another step of bringing us where He wants to take us. That's all it is. It ain't the final thing. I'm not one of those who believe that Yeshua is coming next Tuesday. Is He coming soon? Yes. I don't believe it's next week or next month. Okay? That's just my opinion. Now, can we, for a few minutes, get a little bit into the deep end of the pool? Is that okay? Don't yell at me later. Is it okay? Okay, all right. We'll take a break for 5 minutes. And David, if you'd, or somebody would handle, whoever's doing that, John or somebody, where'd John go? Wherever's that? Handle the table for me? Okay, I'd appreciate it. Thank you. Okay, and then we'll come back in a few minutes. Now, let's go on. Back to the whole concept of restoration once again. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11, it talks about Yahweh Himself. And then 58:12 starts out by saying, "And they that shall be of you," that is, of Yahweh Himself, "shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repair of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." I'm trying to show you that we are the repairers of the breach. We are the restorers of the paths to dwell in. We are of Him. He's not going to do it. We're going to do it. Oh, it would be nice to sit back on the couch and watch the winner of American Idol and let him do everything. But that's not reality. That's not what the Bible's talking about. All right? We always want to slough off our responsibility as believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and just sit around and let Him do everything. And that's part of the problem. We are the repairers. Even though Mr. Clinton, back in the 90s, said he was the repairer of the breach, if you remember one of his speeches, we are the restorer of paths to dwell in. Here's Matthew 17, and once again, Yeshua says, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you, Elijah has come already, and you knew him not." I think the same thing's happening right now. Once again, we're trying to usher in the times of the spirit of Elijah where all things are being restored. Why? Because his ministry, Elijah's ministry, was to prepare the way for our Messiah. And part of that preparation, the biggest part of that preparation, is restoring all things. Why would you have to restore something unless it's been corrupted? The fact is, it's been corrupted. And so he's in the business of restoring it. But we've been convinced, evolutionary thinking, change all things. Yeshua comes to restore these things as well. That's why he's called the branch of David. Netzer, the Hebrew word for branch is netzer. The root is natsar. In Hebrew, the same word for branch is the same word for preserve or restore. That's why he was called that. So he comes to restore the ways of God. And so he starts a whole system in the days of Paul and after Paul in the first and second century. And instead of the assembly or the church restoring things, they turned around and changed it again. Because man, since the fall, is constantly in the business of changing and not restoring and bringing things back to the way they were. We keep wanting to change things, which is Darwinistic evolutionary thinking. And we did it again. And so they all argued in the first and second, third centuries, what are we going to do with the Old Testament? Because we know it's Scripture, what are we going to do with it? Well, let's just spiritualize it away. Oh, that's the ticket. All those were spiritual principles. And so the Catholic Church starts out for centuries and centuries now, teaching that none of the Old Testament things were really real. They were all just stories. If you know any of your Catholic friends, you know what I'm talking about. All the flood and all that kind of stuff, they were just stories to teach us lessons. See, they spiritualized it away. That's very good Greek thinking. Spiritualize everything. Turn it into something that you can't touch or taste or feel or deal with. And when Israel goes back, it says, take words with you when you return to Yahweh. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because turn to Yahweh. Shuv in Hebrew. You've probably heard the phrase teshuva. Teshuva means, with that verb stem on the front of it, it means to repent. To repent. But the root is shuv. Shuv is the word used here in Greek. Epistrepho is the Greek word. English restore in Hebrew, shuv. Now why am I bringing that up? Because there's three English words that are basically or dominantly translated from this one Hebrew word, shuv. Return, restore, repent. Return, and they're primarily from one Hebrew word, shuv. Now, what does shuv mean? Translated as repent. What do our great seminaries teach when it comes to repentance? Here's what they teach, because this is what I was taught when I went. Repent means to turn away and go another direction. No, it does not. That is not biblically what that word means. That's the cultural meaning of the word. That's the Greek meaning of the word. That's the English word meaning of the word. And we take it back to the beginning because the end is revealed where? In the beginning. The first occurrence is right here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19.